www.thebiblecity.com.
So you can have a seat. We're going to hear the text we're going to be studying or working through this morning, Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk says, it says this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. It's the text we'll be looking at this morning, but let's sing that bridge for this worship song one more time. That we trust in his ways, because they are higher than our own. Father God, that's our prayer this morning, that we would be trusting you in all things. Help us to see how we can do that more and more throughout our life in the time that we have this morning. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Everyone said? Amen. 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 So, all right, well, that is the text of Habakkuk chapter 3. And, can we back this down just a little? Thanks. We're at the end of the line in our series in the book of Habakkuk. It's called Embrace because Habakkuk's name, in essence, means embrace. He's been wrestling with God through this entire book. God is going to bring destruction on Habakkuk's people because of the sin and evil that they had done, and Habakkuk himself is going to be caught up in that whirlwind, right? It's not going to go well for him. Yet despite his helplessness, he comes to terms with God's sovereignty, God's control over this all. Despite his confusion, he comes to rely upon God's understanding and his wisdom. Despite the finality of everything that is in front of him, he still has this hope in the Lord. Okay. Now, it takes him a while to get there, at least for us to see that in the text, but eventually he comes to terms with all this. And so this morning we want to consider, how does Habakkuk get to that place? And more significantly, how do we get to that place? Right? When life is out of control, when we are confused, when everything seems so terribly final, how do we come to embrace what God is doing? And that's the question we're going to consider a bit this morning. Now, maybe part of the equation, I'm sure part of the equation for Habakkuk is this. He realizes he has no other choice. Right? God is God, and he's not. Habakkuk can't control God or manipulate God into doing what he wants him to do. He's not going to get anywhere by opposing God or resisting God or arguing with him. Ignoring God or denying God, that's not going to help. There's no use pretending or even convincing ourselves that God doesn't even exist, because that's not going to change the reality that he does exist and he is going to do what he says he's going to do. So in that sense, you know, maybe part of the issue or part of the equation is that Habakkuk realizes, what other choice do I have? But while that might be true, to really come to terms with this, I think it takes more than just, well, what can you do about it? And to embrace what God is doing in the midst of difficulty takes something a little bit deeper than that. And I think there's a lot we can learn from the prayer of Habakkuk and from what he's doing here that we just heard. So we're going to take a deeper look at that and kind of work through it a bit this morning to see what we can learn in our circumstances like this. Okay, so we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, and the first thing that we want to see in regards to Habakkuk's prayer is this, that he remembers God's power. He remembers God's power. I know we're diving right into points right off the bat, but he remembers God's power. Specifically, he recalls a number of times where God has demonstrated his power in the past. And we see this in a few specific ways throughout this scripture passage. For instance, verse 3, he says, God came from Teman and from the Holy One, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Okay, well, these are references to the region where God spoke to Moses and led his people through the wilderness. So he's remembering that particular time in history. Verse 5, he says, before him went the pestilence and plague followed at his heels. So he mentions these things because he's recalling Egypt and how God set his people free from slavery and captivity. Verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cush and Midian is what he mentions here. Cush was where Othniel, the first of the judges, is raised up by God to bring deliverance to God's people. And Midian is where God raised up Gideon to win a victory over 120,000 warriors with only 300 men. Okay, so he's recalling some pretty powerful things. Even verse 11, which seems a little bit abstract, verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. Okay, so the sun and moon stood still. This is actually a specific reference, believe it or not, to a time that God gave Joshua victory in battle. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we read this. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Okay? But that's impossible, right? I mean, scientifically, that's impossible. If the sun and the moon actually stood still, that meant the earth would be, like, not rotating, and then the gravitational forces would be all messed up, and everything would float away, or it would be upheaval all over the place, right? Scientifically speaking, yes, it would. But none of this is a problem for God, right? None of this is a problem for God. He can stop the sun and the moon and still keep the earth all together. He can do that. So yeah, God's that good. And basically, Habakkuk is referring to these different instances, remembering God's power. These are some specific references that we get. Now, other verses in here are a little more general in nature. Like, they talk about God and his power, or bringing victory to his people, or winning in battle, and talks about the creation and nature trembling before him. He talks about that in a little more poetic and vague sense, but they also could easily refer to a number of occurrences. For instance, in verse 8, when he says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea?" Maybe he is referring to God parting the waters of the Red Sea to allow his people to pass through. Like, God was angry at the waters for standing in the way, and so he parts them, and the people walk across, right? And then he releases them, and it crushes the enemy who was pursuing them. And he brings his people to safety. So he could have been referring to that. Or perhaps he's referring to when Joshua and the people crossed the Jordan River, okay, to get to the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And God split the waters once again. Or maybe he's referring to Noah and the flood. That's a picture of maybe anger and waters and seas, right? There's a number of different ways that this could refer to. But that's the beauty of it. That's actually the beauty of it. It could refer to a number of occurrences. It would be like this. It would be like someone saying, Aaron Rodgers, we got a picture of this here, I think. Aaron Rodgers throws amazing passes in the clutch. If I said that, if someone said that to you, oh man, Aaron Rodgers throws amazing passes in the clutch. Now, which one would you be thinking of? Right? Would you be thinking of the one where he hits Randall Cobb for a touchdown or a play at the end of the game with against the Bears with the playoffs on the line? That's a good one to be thinking of. I'm sure that's what our Bear fans think of, right? Or the one where he throws it 70 yards in the air to Richard Rodgers on the last play of the game, and they beat the Lions on Monday Night Football. That was amazing. Or the one where he did that again to Jeff Janis against Arizona to take the game into overtime. That was amazing. Or how about the one where he hits Jared Cook on the sideline to set up the game-winning field goal against the Cowboys? Yeah, any one of those, right? You could refer to any one of those. And that's what Habakkuk does here with God. Right? He generally hints at these different amazing things that God has done. And the fact that it could refer to 5 or 6 different literal events just shows how powerful and strong God is. Right? It's not just one. He didn't just do it one time. He has done this over and over and over again. Okay, so sometimes he's specific, sometimes he's a little more general. But the point of all of it is that Habakkuk, first and foremost, is remembering God's power. He's remembering, he's reminding himself of God's power. Now, the second thing that he does is he recognizes his circumstances. He recognizes his circumstances. In verse 17, it's again a bit metaphorical and abstract. He doesn't get into the very specifics of it. But verse 17, he paints this picture. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Okay? Now, it might be a little bit hard for us to grasp some of the depth of what Habakkuk is feeling, because we may not relate terribly well to those illustrations. But it's a pretty powerful imagery that he's using. So he says, though the fig tree should not blossom. The fig tree is a little bit unusual in that it develops 2 crops of fruit. The first crop comes in the spring, usually from the shoots of the tree that have grown over the winter, like the new shoots. But the problem is the first crop is inedible. It's very acidy and not really able to be eaten. There's a second crop that comes in late summer or fall, and it develops from the flowers that have blossomed in the spring. Okay, so if you don't have blossoms on the fig tree, The only thing you're going to have is bitter, acidic, non-edible fruit with no hope of good fruit to come. Okay, so though the fig tree should not blossom, he says, nor fruit be on the vines. Now, when we think of fruit on the vines, we typically think of grapes, and that makes sense. When you have a vineyard and grapes are growing, you have to prune the vines. You want the good parts, the parts of the vine that are developing and producing large clusters of really good grapes, you want those to be nurtured. So the vines that have just a little fruit or no fruit at all, or bad fruit, they need to be cut off to allow the nutrients to get to the more productive parts of the vine. Now imagine if the entire vineyard were all vines that have no fruit. It's not even going to help to prune it because there's nowhere to send the good nutrients to. What do you do with that? Okay, it's a pretty much useless vine. So there's nothing you can do to get it to bring forth fruit. So he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail. Now the olive was a pretty central part of life in the biblical times here, especially Old Testament times. They were a source of food, first of all. Olive oil was a big deal. It was kind of like the butter of our day, right? You used it in cooking, and the olive oil could be used in many different things. The wood of an olive tree is pretty desirable. It's very hard. There's that. And because the olive tree or the olive was so central to the life of the people, olive oil would represent richness and joy and health. And the lack of oil or the lack of that oil symbolized hard and difficult times. So not only that, but very literally, olive trees can live thousands of years. Okay? Like, that's hard to fathom for us, but an olive tree can live for thousands of years. And they survive in extremely rocky, bad soil. So if an olive tree is dying, though the produce of the olive fail, if an olive tree is dying, you know things are bad, right? You know things are bad. Though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. So crops that yield no food are doubly bad. They're a doubly bad thing because for one thing, you have no food to eat this season. And second of all, where are next year's crops going to come from? The seeds of this year's crop. But if there's no food, there's no fruit, there's no what, you're not going to have anything to produce with for the following year. So this year's bad, next year's not going to be any better. Then he says, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, so the sheep, the flock, are out grazing, but somehow they get cut off. Maybe they're, you know, chased away or killed by wild animals. Maybe they're stolen by thieves who take them into their own pens, and they're cut off from the fold, from the sheep's enclosure. Whatever the reason, they're gone. Meanwhile, there are no other animals in the stall. He says, there's no herd in the stall. No cows for meat or milk. No oxen to plow the fields, as if there were seeds to plow and plant with anyway. And then, of course, if there's no animals, there's no hope of new animals to come either. There's not going to be any newborns since there's none to start out with. All right, so this is a pretty dire situation. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. See, it would be bad enough if any one of those things were taking place. But he's like layer upon layer of difficult things. He describes this situation as if all of them are in play. Okay? This is an incredibly bleak situation. A modern translation of this verse would probably be something like this. Today totally sucks, and tomorrow's going to be worse. All right? That's what he's getting at, honestly. Today is really bad. It's an awful time, and it's not going to get any better. So that's how Habakkuk feels regarding his own circumstances. He describes that. He gets real with God in this. I mean, yes, it's said in kind of a poetic, metaphorical sense, but He recognizes his own circumstances. He mentions them to God. But he doesn't dwell on that long because the next thing he says in verse 18 is, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." God the Lord is my strength. And that's the third thing, is he relies on God's strength. Right? He relies on God's strength. He knows that God is the only one who can bring salvation. He calls him the God of his salvation, meaning salvation in this Old Testament sense, meaning deliverance, rescue, safety, refuge. That's what God can bring. He's the God of my salvation. Now, it primarily typically refers to a physical rescue, but of course we understand this to represent the idea of spiritual rescue too. And so Habakkuk is saying, the God who did all these incredible things in the past, the God who will bring discipline to my people Judah, who will bring wrath upon the Chaldeans, this is the God who can rescue me too. Okay? And that's who Habakkuk chooses to rely upon in this time of trouble. So these are the first three things we see. He remembers God's power. He recognizes his own circumstances. He relies on God's strength. But there's one more thing that we should catch in this. Verse 19, the end of verse 19 says this, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." To the choir master with stringed instruments. Tells us that what he's writing is something more than a prayer, right? It's a song. It's a song of worship. And that's the fourth thing. He responds to all of this in worship, a spirit of worship. Habakkuk responds in a spirit of in worship. So when people ask me, well, how would you describe worship? What would you, you know, how would you describe that? I usually answer that question like this. Worship is, first of all, honoring God with our lives, and second of all, expressing our love and affection for him. It's honoring God with our lives and expressing our love and affection for him. Now, it's honoring God with our lives because Paul says we're supposed to present our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, our very bodies. Everything we do is supposed to be an act of worship. Okay, so how we live our lives, that's important. So we honor him with our lives. That's our spiritual act of worship, Paul says. But it's also expressing our love and affection for the Lord from the depths of our inner being. From the depths of our inner being. Jesus said true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, the sense of our hearts, our emotions, but also in truth, meaning there's our mind, our thoughts, there's no falseness or pretense in our worship. Right? When our hearts and minds are in that right place, when we're set on worshiping the Lord, our external circumstances are not going to stop or hinder that worship. Okay, and that's what we're getting from Habakkuk here. Okay, so the fourth thing we see is that Habakkuk responds in worship. And kind of moving forward from there, as we've analyzed this prayer a little bit, I think that's really what our key idea, our key takeaway for today is really about. And that's this: when it comes to our circumstances, whatever it may be, first of all, we need to embrace a spirit of worship. Okay? We need to embrace the spirit of worship like Habakkuk did. Now, for us to do that, we're going to need to be focused on the right things. There's some significance in the order, the structure of this prayer, this song that I think we should take notice of, and that's this. The majority of it is not about Habakkuk. It's not about his troubles. It's not about his circumstances. Habakkuk spends 14 verses reminding himself and proclaiming God's power. 14 verses. And then he spends all of one verse talking about his difficult circumstances. One verse, that's it. And it's not even a full sentence. It's not. It's like a clause. It's just describing the actual point of the sentence, because he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there not be fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, though the fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and though there be no herd in the stalls, it's not even a complete thought. The point of it is what he gets to next. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. And I think the key to embracing the spirit of worship like Habakkuk did is this. We need to focus on the strength of our God rather than the intensity of our circumstances. Right? Focus on the strength of our God rather than on the intensity of our circumstances. I think if we're really honest, and if I'm honest about it for myself, we get this backwards most of the time. Right? We're consumed with our difficulties, with our circumstances, our disappointments, our trials, what's going on in our life. That's what we focus on. But what if we did what Habakkuk did? What if we flipped that around? What if we focused on God's strength versus our circumstances? What if we reminded ourselves 14 or 15 times how powerful our God is before we ever get to freaking out about our own circumstances? Because that's in essence what Habakkuk does. How would that change our perspective? Right? Embrace a spirit of worship by focusing on the strength of our God rather than the intensity of our circumstances. Now, even as I say that, that doesn't mean that our worship is always going to be pretty. Okay? Habakkuk 3:1 says, the very beginning of this says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Okay? Now, that's a weird word. According to Shigionoth, it's only used twice in Old Testament writings here and in Psalm 7. Scholars have debated a little bit what he means by it, but the best guess is this. Shigionoth refers to a poem or song of strong emotion, somewhat erratic in rhythm, wild in character, and irregular in form. Okay? That's a pretty specific description, but a poem or song of strong emotion, somewhat erratic in rhythm, wild in character, and irregular in form. Now, obviously, we don't know what this song sounded like exactly. Or exactly how it went. But in the original Hebrew, the pattern of or structure of this song fits that description. Okay? It's somewhat ordered. It's set into like these phrases that are three words long, but sometimes there's five sets, sometimes there's four sets, sometimes there's two, sometimes there's an extra one thrown in there. Right? It's somewhat erratic in rhythm. It's wild in character and it's irregular in form, but it's also strong in emotion. In other words, this is what I'm trying to point out to you. It's not a nice, neat little bubblegum song, right? It's not a nice little pop song. It's not necessarily pretty and sweet. It's messy, it's emotional, it's gutty, it's chaotic, and it's a song of worship. And I think when we're wrestling with God in our circumstances, difficulties, the things that are going on for us, wouldn't that be the kind of song we would relate to? The kind that Habakkuk writes? You know, one of the most powerful moments that I remember from my college years, which seemed like a really long time ago because they were, is a chapel moment that we had. And during that chapel time, there was a guy who shared his story of how just he was, you know, 20, 22, but he shared how about 3 or 4 years earlier, his parents had been killed in a car crash by a drunk driver. And he talked about the pain of that experience and losing them and how it still affected him. I mean, you don't really get over something like that, right? But he shared how despite losing his parents, he was still here. And so what was he supposed to do with that? I mean, he still had breath in him, even though they did not. And so he quoted to close his time saying the last few verses of Psalm 150, which says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, that was a powerful moment for me to hear that from somebody who would stand there and share how he would continue to praise God with every last breath that he had, even though the breath of his parents had been taken away. Despite the great pain and sorrow that he was going through, with every breath that he had, he said, I will praise the Lord. Now that's someone who is focused on the power of his God rather than the difficulty of his circumstances, right? Sounds a lot like Habakkuk. He knew difficulty was coming, and there wasn't anything he could do about it. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. In our bleakest circumstances, in our difficulties, can we be willing to embrace that, a spirit of worship? That we would focus on the strength of our God rather than the intensity of our circumstances? And it's not trying to minimize our circumstances, but it's trying to put it in the right perspective. Because God is incredible. He is powerful. He is amazing. And so we want to close our time this morning with an opportunity to worship. And I don't know, as we prepped for this week, I just felt like this next song that we're going to sing, this song of worship, was one of those songs that fit this idea. And for me anyway, that we would cry out to God at the top of our lungs, and we will praise him regardless of what's going on in our lives. So I want to encourage you to be willing to do that this morning as we worship him. Make it a messy, beautiful, chaotic, emotional, gutty song of worship and praise as we praise him. Let's pray, and we'll worship from there. Father God, this morning we pray that the circumstances of our life would not be our focus. We know that they're oftentimes difficult. We know that they're oftentimes painful. But you're a God who's way bigger than any of that. And you will walk with us through it. You promise to be with us. We want to put our focus in the right place, focusing on your strength instead of our circumstances. And as we do that, we pray you would give us this opportunity, this heart, this spirit of worship that we would embrace. Because it's really not the worship that we're embracing, but ultimately we're embracing you. And we're trusting you, and we're relying upon you. Help us to do that in our lives and in these next few moments as we pour out our hearts and pour out our praise to you in the name of Christ. We pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.